Good morning, church. This morning, our scripture reading comes from James 3:13 to James 4:4. Who is wise and knowledgeable among you? Show by your good conduct that your works are done in the meekness that wisdom brings. But if you have bitter jealousy and self-interest in your hearts, do not boast and tell lies against the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is human, devoid of the spirit, demonic. For where there is jealousy and self-interest, there is unrest and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, yielding, full of mercy and good fruit, without divisiveness and hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is planted in peace among those who make peace. Where do the conflicts and quarrels among you come from? Is it not from your passions that battle inside you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and envy and you cannot obtain. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, so you can spend it on your passions. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world means hostility towards God? So whoever decides to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. Now, I appreciate the irony of me speaking on this passage. It has so much to do with wisdom. I feel like I should be out there, as so many of you have twice the amount of years of wisdom and experience. James has a lot to say about wisdom, and James is most explicit about wisdom in this passage, even though the themes of wisdom come up all throughout his letter. Wisdom in itself is something that is applied in such a far range of contexts that it's very difficult for me to speak specifically about it. So I'm going to approach this passage with broad strokes and look at the broader themes through which James thinks about wisdom and point us in the directions of thought that he explores about wisdom, which I have reworded into two questions that we can take away as a helpful paradigm for thinking about the wisdom we have gained and wisdom that we have access to. These two questions are, who does it serve or benefit? And does it restore and unify or create hostility? But before we dive in, let's pray. God, as we come to you, seeking your wisdom and your word and what you have for us, open our ears that we may be receptive to hear, and soften our hearts that it may be fertile ground for your word to be sown and planted in us. And make my words few, that he may speak through me rather than me speaking. This is our prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You know, we live in a time and culture in which there are many sources of wisdom and knowledge around us, and access to it is very easy. But for James, he's only interested in two categories, as in, even though there are multiple sources of wisdom and the surrounding non-Jewish Christian culture around James certainly had a plurality of wisdoms, as you know, they worship the whole pantheon of gods, James still understands wisdom as falling into these two broad categories. There is a wisdom from above, which is synonymous with heavenly wisdom or wisdom from God or God, like the wisdom of God's kingdom. And there is, on the other hand, wisdom from below, which is synonymous with human wisdom, earthly wisdom, wisdom that is devoid of the Spirit, and he even says demonic wisdom. And throughout the slides, I have what characterizes wisdom from above in pink and wisdom from below in green, but I won't go through every one of these characteristics of wisdom because each of these are like a topical sermon on its own, so I won't get really bogged down in definitions. James speaks about what wisdom from above and below looks like with relational and communal language. He doesn't speak about wisdom without action or words, doesn't speak about wisdom without actions or works, or what the effects of that wisdom are in the community surrounding the individual that possesses or receives wisdom from either below or above. Just as he says that faith is dead without works, a faith is a useless and dead faith without works, is the same with wisdom. Wisdom is exercised and exemplified through works rather than like a quotable proverb. And so, in essence, wisdom from below is self-asserting, it is self-serving, and it's self-interested, and in effect, antagonistic towards the neighbor and the community. It is more concerned about personal status by boasting rather than good works that are done in the meekness that wisdom from above brings. And wisdom in above, in essence, is characterized by meekness and being peaceable. And rather than being self-serving, wisdom from above, although is possessed by the individual, is received from God, wisdom from above is not in service of that individual, but it is for serving their communities and their neighbors. And so James really emphasizes the strong link between the character of the person who possesses wisdom and wisdom in itself. Because wisdom, as I said, is expressed through works and in relationship with the wider community, and has an effect in that community. So the character and motives of the individual seeking wisdom from above is very important for James. We can ask and we can not receive wisdom from above, even though, as Jesus and James says, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and James, the beginning of his letter, talks about, if you knock and ask, you will receive. However, when we ask God for wisdom from above, for his wisdom, while holding on to our desires and agendas too tightly, without the willingness to surrender and yield them to God, we are essentially asking God for a snake, to borrow Jesus' analogy from the Sermon on the Mount, and God is in the business of giving his children snakes, even though they ask for it, and so they won't be able to receive his wisdom. Without the willingness to yield their self-interest and selfish desires. And, well, it makes a lot of sense aside from this, outside of this relationship between the individual and God in terms of receiving wisdom, because wisdom from above doesn't ultimately serve the individual who receives it, the willingness to yield our own self-interest must be a prerequisite not only for receiving wisdom, but also for the application of God's wisdom in service of the community and for neighbors. Because an important characteristic of God's wisdom is in itself yielding and being able to surrender our self-interest. Yielding is perhaps one of the largest barriers to understanding and receiving God's wisdom, or at least for myself. Yielding requires slowing down enough to recognize how self-interested and self-absorbed we are. And I don't necessarily mean this in a narcissistic, self-absorbed way. I mean, we don't often realize consciously how much our own self-interest competes with our ability to simply recognize and consider the interests of those around us. So it doesn't, self-interest doesn't always mean selfishness. It can be something like, so often for myself, our anxieties that make it insurmountable to see past our own thoughts. Or perhaps it is other cultural things we take for granted, like the tensions between a dominant ethnic culture and a minority ethnic culture. It is not necessarily an unwillingness to learn and understand, but blind spots because our cultural norms are so ingrained in us that we take for granted our ability or our inability to honor the perspectives and experiences of others. And one of the wisest people in my life, my former youth pastor and who is now a mentor to me, has a way of disarming me and slowing me down when I'm in a self-absorbed spiral. He doesn't really fit the perception, worldly perception, of what a wise person may be. He's goofy and he's really awkward with his words. He's not very quotable. But when there is conflict and I can only see my own perspective and I start to antagonize the world and people around me, he slows me down and widens my narrow, imbalanced perspective and slows me down enough so I can yield my own self-seeking attitude and yield to the perspectives of those around me. He has often told me that as a parent, he's realized that his children's growth and maturity is often marked by increasing levels of their realizing that things aren't always about them, that there are whole other people with emotions, perspectives, and desires and intentions that can be totally different than our own. When we get to the end of our passage this morning, seemingly out of nowhere, James calls his readers adulterers. I don't think James is targeting specific people because he has he's in on the juicy tea. It's not like that. I think James is speaking to all of us when he says adulterers. This adultery analogy is to portray a divided faithfulness or divided loyalty between the individual and God. This is like an unwillingness to yield. It is similar like the unwillingness to yield. It's another barrier for understanding and receiving God's wisdom. This is because wisdom from above is not divisive and does not cause unrest. It is peaceable. So the individual who is characterized with having a divided loyalty and who is restless in all their ways, they cannot receive, understand, and properly apply God's wisdom. And so wisdom and receiving wisdom from above is very closely tied to the character of our relationship to God, to our faithfulness and fidelity to covenant relationship. It's just as Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room before his crucifixion. They are now considered his friends. In top verse is Jesus speaking, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I made known to you." And the passage below is from James chapter 2, verse 23, which describes Abraham's relationship with God as, well, his faith has been perfected in works, and so the passage goes, and so scripture was fulfilled. Now Abraham had faith in God, and God considered it genuine loyalty. That term for genuine loyalty is also very commonly translated as righteousness or justice. And so, because God considered it genuine loyalty, he was called God's friend. As a side note, I know a lot of these verses are very commonly memorized, and if you are curious about specific translation choices that I'm making or the sources that I'm using, I'd be very happy to talk about biblical languages another time, because not everyone is excited about biblical languages, but I think it's very fun, so I welcome anyone who wants to ask. But this theme of friendship and covenantal relational loyalty and being able to receive and understand God's wisdom is all tied up together. So when we take a step back and think about this in practice, how do we live well according to God's wisdom, which is characterized as yielding and without divisiveness, when we're faced with opposing perspectives within our communities or the church? Or what about when we're faced with opposing perspectives outside the church? For being friends with the world means hostility towards God, and therefore, the one who is friend of the world is God's enemy. So in what sense does godly wisdom yield when we are confronted by the world? Like, how do we yield, and what are we yielding to while remaining undividedly loyal and faithful to God and his ways as his friends? This, of course, is a very hard question that can be its whole entire sermon series. So I will only address it in part and with broad strokes. It's important to note that while friendship with the world means hostility towards God, friendship with God does not necessarily mean hostility towards the world. A difference in opinion, belief, or preference doesn't necessitate hostile opposition, but on the contrary, it is because of our friendship with God, it is because of that friendship with God, it gives us the resources for and empowers us for a relationship with the world that is not hostile, but a positive relationship with the world characterized by yielding in peaceable opposition for the sake of the world. The pinnacle of God's wisdom at work in the world is, of course, Jesus on the cross. Jesus is certainly opposed to the ways and wisdom of the world, and he boldly speaks out against it. But his opposition is not hostile. In fact, the world sees his opposition as foolishness because he's supposed to be the savior and king, but he ends up dead on a cross. And truly, Jesus' opposition to the world is not hostile, but rather for the sake of the world and even on behalf of the world before God. For what we call the world or worldly is creation, God's creation, that has experienced and suffered the effects of our sin. Jesus, in seeking to restore creation to right relationship with his creator, yields in undivided faithfulness and loyalty to the Father when he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus yields to the world when his heart breaks for what creation has suffered under the effects of our sin. Even while Jesus yields to suffering as a result of worldly wisdom, which beats him and mocks him, humiliates him, violates him, nails him to a cross to die, such an expression of faithful love and wisdom that yields, but does not need to mean adopting worldly wisdom, but rather he yields in a peaceable opposition, It's a peaceable opposition for the sake of the world, on behalf of the world. And for us, this means a daily dying to self and picking up our crosses daily. It means the same sort of yielding in undivided faithfulness to the Father, and also yielding faithfully to suffering under the effects of worldly wisdom with resilient joy and hope until the consummation of all things and new creation. And Jesus exemplifies wisdom from above for the sake of the world to bring about the kingdom, to inaugurate the kingdom here on earth, and we are friends and partners who work alongside him in the same meekness that wisdom brings, to bring about this kingdom and its culture and its ethic and values into the world for the world's sake, that it may be in right relationship with its creator. And so, wisdom is instrumental. There is an end and there is a purpose. It is characterized by meekness and peace, gentleness, yielding, it's full of mercy and good fruit. It does not divide, it is without hypocrisy. And the harvest of justice and righteousness is planted in peace among those who make peace. The word for justice and righteousness and genuine loyalty in all these places in James, they're all the same word. It is the same word that Paul uses throughout Romans when he talks about Christ's one act of righteousness on the cross, or the one act of righteousness. Christ's one act of righteousness is the crucifixion. And he says the same when he says that it is one act of justice on behalf of the world before God, all throughout Romans. And so, if we are faithful to the original biblical languages, we find that justice and righteousness are words that describe right relationship. Righteousness is right relationship between us and God, and justice is right relationship between us and our neighbors. And so when we follow in Christ's pattern, planting peace among communities of peace, we bring about God's kingdom here in the world for the sake of the world, and it is restored to right relationship. Something I really appreciate about this analogy of the harvest of justice and righteousness being planted in peace is that it takes time. We plant in peace and we do not know how many seasons must pass for us to experience the fruit of justice in our communities, because God does not seek to overthrow in such a violent way. He seeks to oppose in such a way that is peaceable. And so we live in this middle time between the world that has experienced, or creation that has experienced the effects of our sin, which is now the world, and we are in this middle time of the world, and we are sowing, planting in peace with patience and yielding to the fact that we are in this world, but not of it, looking forward to the consummation of all things in new creation. And so before we enter again into a time of worshipful response, I offer again these two questions about wisdom and knowledge. Who does it serve or benefit? And does it restore and unify or create hostility? Before we enter into the time of worshipful response, we will take a few minutes for a prayer for reflection and listen to what God has for us personally. Let's pray. God, search our hearts and reveal to us our offensive ways, our self-interested tendencies, our antagonistic attitudes and hostility, or perhaps apathy toward our neighbors and the world. Show us how we may partner with you in your humble work to live wisely for the sake of the world. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a few minutes to pause for prayer for reflection and listen to what God has for us.